It's 12 Enough, Season 10, Episode 9, with your host, Jonathan Malone, and guest host, Mike Morrell. Twelve Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. Your host, Jonathan Malone, is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island. Mike Morrell is a futurist, author, storyteller, party thrower, and all sorts of fun things. This podcast is brought to you by Polyrhythms. 2 verse 3, 3 verse 4, 4 verse 5. It is hard to do with just one hand. And we're back. I think that podcast excited maybe 3 people who know what polyrhythms are. I'm not even sure I'd know what they are, but they wanted to sponsor. I said, fine. But no, we're back. We're going to hear the deep conversation I had with Mike Morrell about a book that he wrote with Richard Rohr about the Trinity and that divine dance. That kind of thing. It was a very good book. I am better for having read it. I have to say it. I am better for having read it. And I can't deny that. And I owe them both so much for that opportunity. I hope that you read the book too after listening to the podcast. Listen first. It's always good to listen to us talk about a book in its entirety. Then you go and read it, and then you'll find yourself saying, oh, that's what they meant. So I hope you enjoy it, the deep conversation I had with Mike Morrell. So, you wrote a book. You did. Good for you. Nicely done.
Thank you. Yeah, I helped write a book.
You wrote a book with Richard Rohr. And some people may know of Richard Rohr. He's an up-and-coming author. Give him time.
Yeah, you know, in his 70s, yeah, he's sort of a new kid on the block.
But yeah, but he'll, you know, I think
he has potential.
Yeah, keep an eye on him. you wrote this book. I'm holding it up like anyone else can see it. The Divine Dance. Yeah, look at that, everyone. The Divine Dance, and subtitle, The Trinity and Your Transformation.
Yes.
So, I mean, the Trinity is such a problematic part of Christian doctrine.
It does tend to be rather obtuse, doesn't it?
Yeah, and there's not a lot of scriptural justification for it, not overtly. It's kind of alluded to in scriptures, but nowhere does it say, "And this is the Trinity, and the Trinity shall be known in three parts, born, you know, begotten but not made."
It's true. Yeah. Although apparently the Urantia book explicitly outlines the doctrine of the Trinity.
Oh, how come we didn't get that?
You just got to accept those newer revelations, apparently.
Oh, come on.
I have this is a little slight aside. Let's take a second.
Yeah.
I have a friend who's a Urantia book reader, and that's what they call themselves. They don't really consider themselves adherents, but they are readers or students of the book. And the Urantia book is, in that genre of revealed literature that a community feels like has been, divinely inspired. And, America has produced a lot of revealed literature ranging from the Book of Mormon to the Urantia book to, the whole movements of spiritism and spiritualism during the Transcendentalist movement, where they've developed a very rigorous sort of criteria for determining what they consider to be, authentic and not. And anyway, like when Divine Dance came out, my Urantia friend said, yes, this message is actually in our book. And it's actually prophesied that it'll become more prevalent right around now.
Oh,
and so they consider
you're just an instrument of God's revelation.
Yeah, exactly, in all its many forms.
Well, nicely done.
But you're right. In the New Testament, to bring it back,
Yeah,
there's not
exactly.
much that's explicitly there. I would say it's more like doxologically present than theologically present. You know,
Okay,
there's
okay.
this worship language of, you know,
Yeah.
in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, or, you know, through Christ and the power of the Spirit, and, you
Right.
know, with the
Yeah.
God of all. And so you see these like hints around the
Yep.
edges, but you don't really see these concise doctrinal statements. But that shouldn't surprise us really, because frankly, how many concise doctrinal statements are there about God, period, in the Bible?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, nowhere does it says that God is the unmoved mover either.
Right. Yeah, or omnipotent, or, you know, omnipresent or omniscient, all those words. You know, my good friend Trip Fuller, the Homebrew Christianity host and a leading process theologian, says that omnipotence is a compliment God wants you to take back.
He's been reading too much Hartshorne.
Yeah, so yeah, you're right. There's this sense of it's up for interpretation.
Yeah. So what was it that I know in the book you said, you say why this is important, this is an important doctrine to rediscover, but can you kind of summarize that again? Like why is it that you felt this was a book that needed to be written?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think I began to notice it was a book that needed to be written a full decade ago when my friend Paul Young published a little novel called The Shack
Oh yeah, which
that went on to sell like 27 million copies and counting, and now is a movie. And it's
Yep,
like,
a
what
major
is it
motion
about?
picture.
Yes, a
Yeah,
major
not just a
motion
movie, but a major motion picture.
That's right. That's right. Nothing stationary about it. And it's like, why the shack? Like, what in the world is the appeal of the shack? And I think of it as kind of a theodicy suspense novel in a lot of ways, of like tackling these questions of pain and the problem of evil. And I think that, you know, what is so novel about the shack, but also I believe biblically and traditionally relevant, is that it roots the image of God in Trinity versus the two main images of God that I think are prevalent in our culture, which I call the Zeusian image of God and the Seussian image of God, as in the Dr. Seuss.
Oh, okay.
You
Thank
know,
you. I wasn't with that for a bit.
The Zeusian image is, you know, God as the smiter. You know, he's gonna with thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. To quote a you know, popular 80s Christian song about our awesome God.
Oh,
And
right, that song. I've tried to excise that from my mind. Sorry.
I think Rich Mullins later kind of repented. He was like, yeah, that was sort of an immature expression of theology. And of course, it's my most popular song of all time. But you know, there's this sense that from the Puritans on, that like God is austere, God is grave, we are sinners in God's hands. You know, in New England, where you minister, that was
Yeah,
the original
Jonathan
DNA.
Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Exactly. And I feel like our culture these days, you know, rightly questioning that, have swung to an opposite extreme, the sort of Dr. Seuss cat in the hat God of like, let me do some tricks on your behalf. Let's be a genie in a bottle. You just have to rub me the right way. Quote Saint Brittany of Spears. And
Nice.
you know, that's the popular, you know, in the Pentecostal world that I grew up in, there was a certain element of what's known as the prosperity gospel that was highly influential there. You know, even folks like Joel Osteen with his positive thinking. Not that I'm against positive
That's
thinking,
just
but you
Norman
know.
Vincent Peale of today.
Right, exactly. That's an equally this American archetype of God. And what I have found is that neither of them are ultimately satisfying to believers who try to work those images of God, and neither of them are ultimately credible. Like they produce either over atheists or quietly despairing believers when those are the views that are held. And so it begs the question, is there a better view of God, a better image of God? And I would say yes. You know, it's the image of God revealed in Jesus. And then it's like, well, who's the image of God revealed in Jesus? Well, that's a God of mutuality, of self-deference, of kenosis or emptying, of vulnerability, and that all of that is strongly implied, in fact, when we make the confession, God is love. And so to me, God is love is most robustly manifest as what would, technically be known as the social trinity, the idea of this, God who is non-hierarchical, mutually deferring, and inclusive of the cosmos and creation and humanity that God created.
So, I mean, it's interesting that, we're looking at, I like your analysis of these two false gods that have emerged, and to say, if both fall short of who God is. And so to offer corrective, we're going to unearth a doctrine, one of the most complex doctrines of Christianity.
Time to bring out the big guns.
But I think you're right on with that. I mean, it's not meant so much as a critique as just an interesting observation that and I should say this book is not a theological tome. And I don't think it's, so I would not compare it to like Augustine's The Trinity.
Nope, me neither.
Yeah, and I don't think it was meant to be that. It seems more like a meditative, a more spiritual look at the Trinity. So it's more, what does a Trinity mean to you?
Yeah, the subtitle is key, The Trinity and Your Transformation.
Right.
And we have a robust bibliography, so I highly encourage people to delve more into the
Right.
hardcore theology, if they want to. Definitely we did. But what we were trying to pay attention to were two things. One is the space between the members of the Trinity. Like, how does the Trinity relate to God's self?
Right.
And how does the Trinity relate to us? So we don't spend a lot of time saying, this is the essence of the Father, this is the essence of the Son. We feel
Right,
like
right.
a lot of books already do that,
Yeah.
to varying degrees of resonance, and we weren't trying to be that. We were specifically saying, why does this matter? And to us, why it matters is because there is the sense of the dance of God in that fancy Greek word that the Cappadocians named, perichoresis.
Yeah, it's a great word.
And there's a sense of flow in the Godhead, flow in the Trinity, and that is meant to be joyously participated in by the community of faith.
So some of the things that, and I'm right there with you, and it was, I'm glad, I believe you referenced Miroslav Volf's book, After Our Likeness,
Yes.
which that was, for me, one of those revelatory wake-up books for me that had a big influence, not only just on my idea of the Trinity, but also as a Baptist, as a free church practitioner, gave me a good sense of what it means to be a free church, in a way that models the Trinity. But
Yeah.
yeah, so one of the things, thinking about that, how are we in relationship with the Trinity? I really like the way you frame the notion of vulnerability, and the Trinity, and vulnerability, weakness, and participatory knowledge. And for those who are reading along at home, this is on 49 and going then to like 57, those pages. If you are reading on an e-reader, then you are dead to me. No.
As
E-readers
dead
are.
as the trees you're killing.
I have no response. I don't know. What about the whatever kind of toxic stuff's inside the e-reader? I'm sure it's still bad.
Yeah, probably. It's bad
Yeah.
either way.
At least I can compost my book.
And that's where it's going right after this interview.
Yeah, after that comment, for sure. I'm not even going to compost it. I'm putting it in a
Cremate.
plastic bag, surrounding it in styrofoam, and throwing it in the
Nice.
landfill. No.
Archaeologists of tomorrow will have a field day.
Yeah, nice. No, but I that idea of vulnerability, I really like that because it does bring that personal into the relationship of with the Trinity. In that sense of if you are going to be in a relationship with God, you need to open yourself up. You need to show those parts of yourself to God that you might be embarrassed about, that you might want to be hiding.
Absolutely. I mean, I think, as with so many things, Jesus is our model here. Like, going to the Father and saying, hey, if possible, can you take this cup from me? Like, I don't want to do this. Like, that's a very honest, vulnerable thing to do that is, by the way, very different than our systematic theologies or neat atonement theories would suggest. God is just this sort of the son is this sort of in lockstep with the father, and it's, all very perfunctory. It's like, no, there's this real anguishing that goes on in that, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I see Jesus as being very emotionally honest through his ministry. He gets angry, he weeps. He's, this fully fleshed out human that expresses emotion in a way that I'd be interested to actually do a literature analysis, because I feel like even the literature of that era, human emotion wasn't really depicted very often in writing. And so it's interesting that it was in the Gospels. And yes, if we confess that that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's being, then that does say something about God that is positively subversive and different than our various projections onto God.
And to take in hand in hand a participatory knowledge, which is the idea that not only are we participating in who in understanding who God is, but God's participating in understanding who we are. So you put that hand in hand with the idea of vulnerability. It suggests this notion that maybe God makes God's self vulnerable to us.
Yes, absolutely. Again, I think when I think of Jürgen Moltmann, the very title, the Crucified God, there's this, strong thread within Christian faith of that, yeah, Jesus, in loving his enemies and turning the other cheek, is the vulnerability of God on display, that God forgives God's enemies. They don't know what they're doing. And yeah, I think it's interesting that when sometimes Christians cite passages like in Isaiah that God's ways are higher than our ways, we tend to often those are used to say, if God wants to fry people for eternity, it's because God's ways are higher than our ways. But in that context, it was actually about God showing mercy to Israel after Israel ostensibly deserved judgment. And it's like, what is it to you if I want to forgive? My ways are higher. And I think that portrait of that forgiving God that makes God's self vulnerable in the midst of our lives and history is a very, again, subversive idea. That's not we expect more invulnerability from our deities, by golly. And
What do you think about this idea then that when God is angry, because this is often comes up, like, well, what do we do about the angry God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament? That when God is angry, there we also see a vulnerable God.
I like that. Yeah, that works for me
Good enough.
narratively.
No. That's all I need is a stamp of approval. I'm a very approval-seeking person. But
Good.
yeah,
Yeah,
but
we don't
I
have a
mean
vulnerable conversation about it, right?
yeah. No, just say it was good. Well, yeah, because I that idea that we often make anger power especially when reading the Hebrew scriptures. God is angry and therefore God is powerful and God will come and make everything right and God will smite and oftentimes that's also when in our modern myths. When the main character gets angry, then there's power. Case in point that may be too much on the nose would be the Hulk, right? Right? But to think about instead that when one is angry, one is vulnerable because you're really just exposing a part of yourself that's raw.
Absolutely. And yeah, the Hulk is actually a favorite comic book of mine. I'm a big comic nerd. And
Of course you are.
yeah, there have been writers that have done interesting things with that whole dynamic. There
Oh,
was a
yeah.
time where Peter David made it, one of the writers made it to where when Bruce Banner got really angry, that's when he became human and lost his mind. And it was only when he calmed down that he was,
Oh,
the
wow.
stronger Hulk. So, like, reversed for a while. And most recently, the new kind of She-Hulk title with there's a She-Hulk. I'm not sure if you're aware. You're a
I
comic
only
book.
read a couple of She-Hulks, and that was like in the 90s, so not
Okay.
recently.
Well, so Bruce was recently assassinated by Hawkeye, who was told by a precog that he was gonna that Hulk was gonna go on a rampage and kill a lot of people. So
So far, this all makes sense. I'm with you.
So Bruce Banner's dead, and Jennifer Walters, his cousin, who's the She-Hulk, is like experiencing major PTSD. And so he's recognizing that link between panic attacks, actually, and becoming the Hulk. So, you know, I think there is this sort of interesting interplay between strong emotion, power, powerlessness, and when it comes to God, you know, Walter Brueggemann has said that God is a recovering practitioner of violence, and
That, you know, and I know for some people it's scary to think that what we're doing is we're removing the immutability of God. And we're trying to think of perfection of God under a different auspice instead of God never makes mistakes. You know, because that if it, you know, that's moving away from that to saying God learns, grows, and is and God never leaves us, and there the perfection is in that.
Absolutely. And of course, there are different ways to interpret this. In fact, the route that Father Richard goes, and I believe it's in the Divine Dance, is more of there is no wrath in God, that any, you know, depiction of wrath owes far more to human projection than to, you know, what God actually is in God's self. And I can get on board with that. I totally see that perspective. If Jesus is our hermeneutic, and if we, you know, do we really expect that, you know, God, even sort of anthropomorphically condescending to humanity over the course of a few thousand years in the Fertile Crescent, would God change that drastically, literally, in a few thousand years? Or if this is indeed the God who has presided over billions of years of, you know, evolution and cosmic flux, would God be that capricious? Or are we simply, you know, writing our own experiences onto God that are becoming more and more refined now? Like, I totally see that. That's probably satisfying to me from a sort of a theological perspective, but the storyteller in me, the narrative person in me, actually really appreciates the narrative arc of Yahweh as depicted in the Bible from this sort of youthful tribal God who sometimes, frankly, seems petty. In the way that he, and it's definitely, you know, masculinized, the way that he, you know, deals with the enemies of Israel, all the way to, and this is not my metaphor, this is a Pulitzer Prize winning Jack Miles,
I was just going to reference that book, A God, A
that
Biography.
Jesus, and that Christ, a crisis in the life of God, that Jesus is the midlife crisis of God, where God's looking at midlife and says, man, back in my youth, I was always about avenging Israel's enemies, but I've been hiding out for several centuries now because I don't know that it does any good. I don't know if this whole cycle does anything, but you know, I want to be a God of my word. So rather than, you know, abandon my people, I'm going to die. I'm going to like be ground up by the very forces that are currently oppressing my people. And maybe there's a better way to move forward in a different kind of covenant relationship.
I still want I still feel like there is space for God to be angry. It's the because there still is the sense of, you know, when injustice happens, you know, there's a righteous rage, a holy rage, but it's the way one lives that out, that is really essential. So I think there's things that, you know, I know God gets angry with me, but God doesn't smite me down. God just says, Malone, come on, let's just knock it off.
Not, yeah, there, I think it's important to say that there is healthy anger. There's the expression of anger. Not all anger is unhinged. You know, there are healthy ways to express it, and for good reasons. Like, I might feel something very akin to anger if my child's about to put her hand on a hot stove, and I might like run over there and snatch that hand away and be like, no, in a very strong sense. But it's not because I, you know, diminish the humanity of my daughter. It's actually quite the opposite. I don't want her to be hurt. And if we think of anger as maybe what God feels towards sin or toward that which alienates us from God's self, other, and world, I can be on board with that. But that is an appropriate direction of anger, as opposed to the sort of, the sort of Jekyll and Hyde, God that sometimes, frankly, seems to show up in the biblical text and certainly shows up in the theology of many, people of faith.
I think that idea that, you know, God's saying, I know you can do better, and when you don't, it impacts me. It affects me. And that's that part of that participatory knowledge, that relationality, that I think we do find in the Trinity. You know, instead of God saying, oh, do what you want, I don't care, you're going to pay for it. Instead, God saying, please, you know, understand, I desire you to go a different way. And when you don't go that way, it does hurt. And God help me, this is a, you know, a moment when I actually agree with process theology. with the, you know, with the reflective responsive love, that what we do does have an impact on God.
Yes.
And what God does has an impact on us. It has to be a two-way street. I'm not a process theologian, in case that didn't come across.
Yeah, no, I picked that up, sure.
I mean, I agree with a lot of what they say. I agree with a lot, but there are points when I say, no, I can't go there anymore.
Sure.
That's all right. That's okay. Yep. That was our rivalry.
Yeah. Process theology.
Dang it, dang process theology. They're all horrible people. No, not true at all. Not at all. The section on the Holy Spirit, I was really glad to read that. And part of me wishes you could have said more. Mm. But part of me also gets that if you did, it would be a different kind of book. It would have been more just a book on the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
My only quibble with with this...
And, you have a quibble? Oh, this interview is over.
Yeah, right. A qualm, if you will. and this is we're gonna go into the weeds for a second here. So keep all up, right. But listeners, you know, bear with me. You know, this is just it's my own neuroses. and I think this partially comes out of the reliance on Richard St. Victor, who's great. He really is. There's a difference of emphasis between a Western and an Eastern theology when it comes to the Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. And I think there was this balance between the two. You know, you use the Cappadocians, you Richard St. Victor, no mention of Augustine, which I thought was shocking. Or maybe you mentioned him somewhere in there. I don't remember, but
yeah. not a ton. I think there is a mention. Yeah.
Yeah, right, we mentioned him. Like, there was this guy, his name was Augustine, he wrote some stuff. Moving on.
Yeah.
I think
that's right along.
Yeah. So the thing about with the Holy Spirit is there. I found this idea looking at it is the Holy Spirit is the go between of God and Jesus. Mm. And my worry about that, you know, what is it almost, you know, that's more of a my understanding is that's more of a Western emphasis.
Uh-huh.
And it can almost diminish the role of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Versus the idea that the Holy Spirit is a full third person in the Trinity, and I don't think you or Father Rohr went so far on, you know, in towards a dualism where I would say this is clearly a heretical book.
Oh, good.
Yeah, no, not at all. I mean, I recommend this book to all believers, all Christians. I think it's really is sound. This is where, you know. When I was in seminars, I would take we would read books and they'd be amazing, and we would say this book is amazing. Now let's criticize it. It's just the training I have, and I apologize for who I am. But that was my only place. And even in our conversation that we've been having, we've been talking about God, we've been talking about Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit kind of has this tendency to get lost. And I don't know what to say about this or what to work with this. Has this been your experience as well when even talking about or thinking about the Trinity?
Mm-hmm.
I just threw a whole bunch at you, so answer however you want.
Re-break down the first part of that for me. Let's take it one bite at a time.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Good, thanks. Let's start with the idea that the Holy Spirit is a go-between, you know, almost like the relational energy between God and Jesus.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, I would say it's a yes and. Like, I don't think that we're saying that's the only thing that the Holy Spirit does. And, you know, it's very much, I think, a sort of based on the John text, like the first John text, the fellowship between the Father and Son, the love between the Father and Son that we are included in. That seems to be a very Holy Spirit-y kind of role or function is to communicate that love and that fellowship to humans.
And Holy Spirit-y is a technical term, folks. Just want you to know that.
Yes, absolutely. and but yes, I mean, being having Pentecostal roots myself, I would also say, yes, the Spirit is much more than that. The Holy Spirit is a person, has a personality, not a person in a very super, reductionist kind of way, but, in whatever mysterious way that the persons of the Trinity are these sort of, interpenetrating agentic, essences. And,
Nicely said.
yeah, and that, but also the Spirit is a helper, and one of the practical teachings on the Holy Spirit that I first heard from Father Richard about a decade ago, it was so helpful for me, is the Holy Spirit as the inner witness. That that in Buddhism, there's this idea that after you meditate for a while, you cultivate an inner witness that is, related to you, but also distinct from you, and can see what's going on. Both on the cushion and in your life. And Richard makes the point that Christians don't have to sit on a bench for decades to cultivate that. It might be good to do that for other reasons, to sit on the bench for other reasons, but that we actually have access to this paraclete, this gift, this witnessing presence, who is fully God and also indwells us and can shine a compassionate yet impartial light on our life, our habits, our patterns of being, and that we can learn to listen more intently to what the Spirit is saying about us and our web of relationships. And that to me is like a very practical observation and of the Spirit that to me rivals anything within Pentecostalism, because within Pentecostalism we greatly revered the Spirit, but sometimes depersonalized the Spirit and simply made it like the force, the power, sticking your finger in the divine, light socket to be energized.
I was thinking while you were speaking about this idea of the Spirit as the advocate as well, because you used the word paraclete, which is right there in John and Heor, but also John, Jesus refers to the Spirit as the advocate. And I think oftentimes when we read the scriptures and look at that, we think advocating on our behalf to God, right? And it's meant with legal context and such. But what if it's also advocating on God's behalf with us? And that then brings out that relationality, that again, that like participatory knowledge of, of equal footing. And so even as I'm saying that, I get how now the Spirit is this go-between with God and us. I still want to give that personhood to the Spirit. That's what I'm trying to hold on to that. And I hear you trying to do that as well.
I think unfortunately, in our sacred texts, we don't have like parables of the Holy Spirit. There's not this sort of,
Well, I hear a
spirit tale.
sequel coming from the Divine Dance.
Exactly. It's got a good ring to it, in fact.
Yeah, parables of the Holy Spirit. You can use it, it's yours. But I just want some credit for the genesis of the idea.
Okay, we'll see what we can work out. You can get a dedication in there for sure.
Oh, nice. All right.
But yeah, I mean, I think we see traces of, the personality of the Spirit in various texts, hovering over the face of the waters, being involved somehow in creation, in the birthing of the cosmos. And you're right. I do want to say, personal things about the Spirit, and yet it does seem like the Holy Spirit in some ways is like God's divine handy tool that does these, various very practical things in the life of God and humanity.
Which is almost, I mean, it's the criticism that the Eastern Orthodox has of the West when of the Creedal West, the folks that use the creed when they added the filioque clause, that we've subjected made the Holy Spirit less than God and Jesus, and I know it's a challenge, because it is such a the Holy Spirit is such an amorphous part of who God is. This is when I talk to my parishioners about the Trinity after they clean up the mess of their head exploding, they often say, like, so tell me again about this Holy Spirit, and why would I pray to the Holy Spirit? Why not just go to the person in charge? And that's the language that I've heard. Someone even said, like, if I have a problem with the store, I go to the store manager. I'm not going to go pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray to God. And I'm like, but it's the same, but it's not. But it's,
Yes. Speaking of prayer, because I think that is one of the places where it lands practically.
Yeah.
You know, I think that one thing that Father Richard illuminates, and perhaps you might feel like this is overly Western or functional, but he talks praying to the Father in the Son through the power of the Spirit, that is to him this very sort of ancient prayer form where we're actually, you know, he probably actually would say, you know, we don't pray to Jesus, but we pray through Jesus. That when you look at the sort of New Testament,
that makes sense.
You know, prayer patterns, it is praying in, you know, there's all this language of being in Christ and Christ being in you, and that gives us that same kind of connectivity or relationship with the Father that the Son enjoyed, and that the Spirit is the means by which we are standing in Christ, and that's a way of seeing ourselves as participating in a fellowship and in a flow rather than an entirely alienated universe where we are, you know, completely separate from God and trying to get God to do things on our behalf.
Yeah, and that certainly makes sense from a Catholic spirituality that has a robust understanding of intercessory prayer, where I think Protestants, not so much. you know, not as much as a part of our story.
In the Pentecostal world, it certainly is. You know, some intercessory prayer. But you're right, like the regular sort of WASPy.
The regular Protestants. The normal Protestants. That's what you meant to say, wasn't it? No.
Right. I hear your bias. Noted.
Well, it's always interesting. There's a school of thought out there that says Baptists aren't Protestant because we're evangelicals. And I said, well, aren't evangelicals Protestant? They're like, no, we're the third way. Like, isn't that the Eastern Orthodox? Like, no, we're the other third. Like, okay.
I thought the Anabaptists were the third way.
Yeah, I know. I at that point, you say, okay, well, it's revisionist history. I get it.
Yeah, we're Seventh Way.
We're Seventh Way. That's going to be the name of my next church, the Seventh Way Baptist Church. Well, one of the things, though, with the Trinity that I think is really difficult is that we do try to explain it. You know, the book, to a degree, reminded me a little bit of Wittgenstein or Lao Tzu, whichever. Who would you prefer?
Of course, the art of Trinitarian Aikido.
Lao Tzu. No, I'm sorry. The person wrote the Tao Te Ching.
Oh, right. Yes, got it.
Not Art of War, but yeah, the Tao Te Ching. So, you know, as a collection of aphorisms, and while these are aphorisms, they're not. This has a thread. It has a forward motion. There's a point that's being made, but in the way it's written, there are these little gems that are set apart. You know, in Wittgenstein, that's his most of his philosophical stuff is written with aphorisms, and the Tao Te Ching, collection of aphorisms. And I think, you know, one of the things that we've lost in our Western bias, in trying to explain things so much, is the idea of sitting in the mystery and letting the mystery overwhelm us.
Yes.
In almost a Zen Buddhist kind of way.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, I think we have these traditions in contemplative spirituality, known as cataphatic and apophatic.
Oh, yeah, and you mentioned that. The cataphatic. I always spelled cataphatic with a C, not a K.
Yeah, you can do it either way.
Yeah, it's Greek.
It's all Greek to me.
Yeah, right, nice.
and if you're listening, you're like, what the heck do those words mean? You know, cataphatic is basically the way of explicating what can be shared, saying, hey, these are some images, these are some positive statements that can be made about God in particular, about the spiritual life. And the apophatic tradition says, actually, nothing can be said that is 100% true, that like everything is a negation. Right. So they speak more about what God is not. You know, God is, you know, not male. God is not finite. You know, all these things. And that the apophatic way is to simply sit in the mystery.
Yeah.
Now, there can be, though, a sort of over-identification with a caricature of the Far East, I think, in this, in that some folks are like, you know, they'll read Meister Eckhart and be like, we need to, like, God rid me of God, you know, negate all images.
Right.
And what they're not also taking into account is that Meister Eckhart was part of the Roman Catholic Church, participated in sacramental life, was a preacher who used words and images regularly,
right,
et cetera. And I think that we try to bridge that gap in the book by talking about that it isn't so much that nothing can be said about God, it's that God is infinitely speakable, that infinite amounts of things can be said.
Yeah.
And of course, none of them will be fully compassing God. Of course, they'll all be partial and have holes, but that God is the infinitely speakable. And so, yes, we organize the book to say, hey, we're going to be talking around this wondrous mystery, and our hope is that you can come in and begin to participate in this mystery.
Right.
But by no means are we going to, you know, lay it out like a butterfly under glass and say,
nice,
this is the Trinity.
Right. So, yeah, and it almost to tell people, stop trying to understand the Trinity and start trying to experience the Trinity.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. To stand under the mystery rather,
right,
than trying to understand it. And just, to experience,
beautiful,
it. And we don't just, like, leave that up to wishful thinking. You know,
right,
in the back of the book, as well as the back of the bonus chapter that I offer on my blog, there are exercises that people can do as either individuals or as small groups to begin to enter into that flow for themselves and see if it's real for you.
So you can lose that theological fat that's getting in the way of your relationship with God.
Yeah, I like theology. I think, yeah, it's a great scaffolding, but I don't think it builds the fire necessarily in the fireplace.
Right, you know, right, right.
That you actually have to warm your hands.
That's okay. I'll let that. Well, I'm going to let that sit for now, being a theologian. but I want to encourage people that, again, pick up the book and read it. Don't just pick it up. Pick up and read. to quote Augustine.
Dead.
Yeah. Find your. Go to a garden. Wait to hear the child singing. Pick up and read. And make sure that the Divine Dance is the book at your side. So seriously, so the book is The Divine Dance, The Trinity in Your Transformation, Richard Rohr with Mike Morrell. Yeah, Morrell. And it's on Whitaker House Press. Strongly recommend it. It's a great book to read. And take your time with it. That's the one thing I lament, that I flew through it to prepare for this conversation. So I've got to read it again. But take your time with it. It's meant to be taking your time. So thank you very much, Mike, for the conversation on this book and for the work that you and Father Rohr did with this really important work.
Absolutely, Jonathan. Thank you for spending some time with me today to talk about it.
Wow. Wow. Didn't expect that kind of ending. And now you're going to go back and re-listening to how that conversation ended, because now you're wondering, what, did I miss something? Oh, you got to listen closely. It's an audible Easter egg. An Easter egg audible. An Easter audible. An egg audible. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed that conversation. I do encourage you to go get the book, read it. It really is excellent. To have that devotional approach to the Trinity, I think, is so necessary. I want to thank you for listening to the show. If you want to send a comment about this show or any other shows, you can send those to 12enough@gmail.com. If you would like to go to the Facebook page and find out what's going on with that, what's going on with the show and other things, that's Facebook/12enough. Go to iTunes, like the show, rate the show, all that really helps get the information out. Music for this episode and other episodes are done by Charlie Eastman, the great, great Charlie Eastman, and Andrew Malone. You know what? Mom's right. He is pretty good. Andrew Malone. Andrew's music can be found at andrewmalone.com. Sorry, I got myself. And always, thank you very much for listening. Twelve Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. Your hosts were Jonathan Malone, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island, and Mike Morrell, a futurist, author, storyteller, party thrower, and, you know what, fun guy.
The thoughts, ideas, opinions, ruminations, moments of brilliance, moments of otherwise, and anything else said on this show do not reflect their friends, their families, their publishing companies, or anything else of that nature, their churches, denominations. These are their own ideas. This is their podcast.